number of years ago, I was in a discussion with a member of a denominational, preacher of a denominational church, and we were discussing salvation. And as we ended this discussion, and we were talking about one thing or another, he said, "Well, Mr. Gray," he says, your biggest misunderstanding, he says, "and your biggest stumbling block to understanding the truth about salvation is that you don't understand what the only evangelistic book in the Bible is, the only evangelistic book of the New Testament." I said, "Well, sir, why don't you tell me what you think it is, and why don't you tell me what it is?" He said, "Well, everybody knows it's the Gospel of John." I said, "Well, I know why you believe that. You believe that because of John 3:16. But I'm here to tell you that's not the evangelistic book of the Bible. The evangelistic book of the Bible is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the book of origin. It is the beginning point. It is the book that answers the question, what shall we do to be saved? And if you want to know about salvation, how could you answer that question and never consider the book of Acts? And never consider the 9 conversions that are contained in that book?" Well, he didn't agree with that. And since he didn't agree with it, didn't mean it wasn't so. And so I understood there is a need to understand what it means to be converted. And for the next few weeks, I want to talk to you individually about the 9 conversions that are contained in the book of Acts. We need to understand that these conversions, 9 of them, they have many similarities, but they are all different. And the difference in each of the occurrences help answer the misconception that many have in answering the question, what must a man do to be saved? That question can be answered in the book of Acts, and also the book of Acts can show the fallacy and the untruthfulness of other answers that other people give. And so if you pay attention to these next few lessons, when we go through these conversions, you're going to have a better understanding of not only what it means to be converted, but you're going to be able and be equipped to go and to teach others why what they believe and what they teach does not equal and does not mesh with the divine record. And so if we're going to teach about conversion, the very first place that we need to begin is on the day of Pentecost and the 3,000. So I want you to take your Bibles on into Acts chapter 2. We're going to spend some time there today in looking at the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now before we get into this, we need to understand the meaning of what we're talking about. When we're talking about conversion, we need to understand what that word means and what that word entails and calls upon men to do. And so we want to look at the word convert or converted. The word is a transitive verb. Now what does that mean? Well, it means to bring over from one belief, view, or party to another. To bring about a religious conversion in or to alter the physical or chemical nature properties of a specialty or manufacturing. Of course, we know that definition doesn't fit. But here's the one that does. To change from one form or function to another. I want to say that again. To change from one form or function to another. To alter for more effective utilization. Now, if we go to passages like Acts and Matthew chapter 18. Now this is a statement that the Lord made while he was on earth. Now I want you to look at what he says. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I want you to notice in this text, it says, unless you are converted, it is absolutely essential. If men are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, they have to be converted. Now, I want you to know that being converted and obeying the gospel are two different things. Now, I want to say that again. Obeying the gospel and being converted are two separate actions. The conversion needs to take place before the obedience to the gospel takes place. But I'm afraid that that often is not the case. Often the case is that we know people obey the gospel, but they are not converted. And when that happens, their obedience will not stick. Their obedience will run into a problem. And we'll talk about that during this course of lesson. But notice, how is being converted like a little child? A little child is innocent. And a little child is very dependent upon those who are over her, her parents. The child is totally and solely dependent on the parents, and they believe whatever the parent tells them because they trust them and because they love them. And so there's a total dependence on their parent. In the same way, we have to be trusting and totally dependent upon God in order for true conversion to take place. And in order to do that, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to take yourself down a notch. You've got to submit to God. You have to submit to His will. You have to humble yourself. You have to understand your insignificance and understand the need that you have for God in your life. And you're never going to truly be converted until you understand that you're lost. And I've been asked hundreds of times why people could hear the gospel, plan of salvation, hear the invitation, hear gospel sermons about what they need to do to be saved, and yet over and over and over again, they don't obey the gospel. They reject it, they don't become obedient, and they say, "Keith, what's the problem? Why don't they do it?" Well, you know, for years, I used to struggle about that, but I don't struggle about it anymore. Because I understand that a person will not do anything if he does not think it is necessary. If I feel that my condition is fine, if I don't feel that I'm lost, if I don't feel like I'm in jeopardy, then I'm not going to do anything. But when I realize that I'm lost, when I realize that I'm separated from God, and when I realize that I'm not in that covenant relationship, and my sins can condemn me, wild horses won't keep you from doing what you need to do. You don't have any problem understanding it. You don't have anybody to have to pound it over your head in order to get you to receive it. When you come to that realization that you are lost, you're in sin, and condemned to hell unless you do something about it, then you will humble yourself and you will be converted and you will obey the gospel. And so we need to have this attitude of a child. And then we read in Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Notice, repent. Repentance comes before conversion. And repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. When a person truly repents, therefore be converted. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to change the way you think. You're going to have to change the way you live. You're going to have to change your affiliations. You're going to have to change your allegiance. There are a number of things that you're going to have to change. And if you don't change them, then you truly have not been converted. Now, these changes first begin in the mind, in the Bible heart. You must have a willingness to want to change in order to truly be converted. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wandereth from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." Now, what's interesting about this passage is the fact that one can wander from the truth. You can believe the truth, and you can wander away from it. You can turn your back on it. You can go back to what you love. And you know why? Because when you and I obey the gospel, our free will is still intact. The free will that you had in order to accept Christ and to obey the plan of salvation and to commit yourself to Christ, that same free will that you make those actions, that free will continues after your initial obedience. And you must continue to walk with God. But you can wander back. You can wander back from the truth, and you can wander back into the world. And then you have to be turned around. You have to be turned again. You have to be reinstated because you have wandered away from the path of safety. And so it is possible, despite what popular teaching today is, that a man, once he enters a relationship with God, that he can give that back, and he can put his soul in spiritual jeopardy by disobeying the instructions and the guidelines and the responsibilities that God gives us, the duties that he gives us. And when we do, then we put our soul in spiritual jeopardy. And that's why in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the church of the Galatians, "Brethren, if the man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted." Why would that instruction be in the Bible if it was impossible to ever fall away? If it was impossible to fall away, then why do we have to bring the error back if you can never err? You see, brethren, you make passages have no meaning. And so, when we're talking about conversion, it's not merely a change. Now, maybe you didn't come to church services. So now that you're a Christian, you're going to come to church services. You're going to attend the services of the church. Well, that's all well and good, but that doesn't mean that you're converted. The conversion in being truly converted doesn't just merely change actions. It's a change in knowledge. You have to have a knowledge. You have to have an understanding about your relationship with God. You have to have a knowledge about His Word. You have to have a change in your understanding of what's right and wrong. No longer do you make you definitive, no longer do you define right and wrong by the definitions of the world. Your knowledge changes. What the world says is all right does not necessarily with what God says. Let me give you an example. The world says you can do many things in your moral life that they're not going to put you in jail for. That people are not going to look down upon you on, and they're not going to judge you because you live in a morally a way that others might say is morally wrong. The world has a very broad, liberal understanding of what morality is. But that definition doesn't agree with God's definition. God's definition is much more narrow. It's much more selective. And so you're going to have a different knowledge of what you understand to be right and wrong. You're going to have to change in conviction. What does it mean to be changed in conviction? That means your allegiance has to change. And that leads us to the next point. If you're convicted, that means you know you're guilty. I'm convicted. Isn't that one of the things the Holy Spirit would do? In John chapter 16, Jesus promised Son the Holy Spirit, and He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:89. How does He convict the world of sin? By the preaching of the truth. When a man's heart hears the gospel and understands that he is in sin, and understand that he's lost in that sin, understand that he needs the blood of Christ in order to get that sin remitted, he's going to have to be convicted of that. He's going to have to be convinced of that. You have to truly be convicted that you are lost in sin. A person that obeys the gospel must be convicted that he is lost and cannot save himself. And then he must be convicted of his allegiance. He must change. He must change to what comes first in his life. He must change what's most important in his life. He must change who is most important in his life. From the moment that you become a child of God, you are now committed to God being the most important person in your life. He has top shelf. He has first place. And a person who is truly converted makes his allegiance to God. But then you've got to change your thinking, and you have to change your will. What does it mean to change your thinking? You can't think like the world thinks. You can't go by the world's definition. You can't go by the world's standard. You can't go by, you know, I don't think it would bother God if I did this or did that. I think in my mind that would be okay. God would overlook that. See, that's human wisdom. You've got to change your thinking from adopting spiritual wisdom over secular wisdom, divine wisdom over human wisdom. You're going to have to change the way you think. You're going to have to change the way that you think about sin. The world says it's fun. God says it's death. You've got to change your way of thinking. The world says this action's okay. God says it will condemn you. You've got to change your thinking. But you know what? It's not just enough to change your thinking. You've got to change your will. You've got to change your will. You've got to determine what you're going to do. Your will is what action you are going to determine to do. What is the will in your life? What are you going to do? What is going to be the most important thing in your life? And how? What are you going to do with the duties and responsibilities that God gives you? You've got to change your thinking, and you've got to change your will from being human to being spiritual. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's not an easy transition. It's not easy, because we live in the flesh, to quit thinking like the world. And it's not easy to change our will to be God's will. It's no longer what I want to do. It's no longer what's important to me. It now becomes what's important to God. It becomes, what is God's will in my life? What is God's desire that I do in my life? That has to become your will. And if you don't make that transition, two things are going to happen. You're going to struggle in your Christian life. Guaranteed. And you're going to be going, and you're going to fall more than you succeed. If you don't change your thinking and you change your will. You know why some people struggle in their Christian lives? Because they haven't changed their will. They haven't changed what's important. They haven't changed what comes first. They haven't made the proper priority shifts. And therefore, they struggle in their life. And you know what? Do you notice that all of these things, they are what the individual must do? I can't do this for you. I can't gain knowledge for you. I can't be convicted for you. I can't be allegiance to you. I can't make you change your allegiance. And I can't make you change your thinking or your will. God's word can do that if you let it. God's word will get that done. But you've got to have an open heart to be receptive. We also see that you've got to be a change in commitment, resulting in a change of relationship and identity. When I become a child of God, the thing that is most important in my life now is not my wife, not my children, not my parents. My most important thing is my commitment to God. My commitment to God comes before every other commitment that I have in this life. Now, the world struggles to understand this. This is probably the greatest reason why many people do not have a relationship with God. They just cannot imagine that we've got to put God ahead of everything else in our lives. That just seems to be something that they cannot comprehend. Nor do they see the necessity of it. But here's the point. Why must a Christian, the one who wants to become a Christian, why must he be fully committed to God? Why must he come first? And how can he come first before my wife, my husband, my children, my parents, my family? You know what? I'm afraid that many people are going to lose their soul in the Lord's church because they have not understood that God is more important than family. Now listen to me out for a minute. I've been asked this question by people in the world. Keith, how in the world can you look me in the eye and tell me that God's more important than your wife, than your own flesh and blood, than your parents? And I can look them right in the eye and say, I can do that because without God, I would not have my wife. I would not have my children. I would not have my parents. I would not even have a life. If it wasn't for God, I would have nothing. If God is the reason that I have the very things in my life that bring joy and happiness and make my life content and make it worth living here on earth, if God is the reason that all that is made possible, how would it be hard to put him ahead of them? How would that be a difficult thing to do? But you see, listen to me for a minute. If you put God first, hear me out for a minute. If you put God first, can anything in this life come between you and God? Could your money? Could your job? Could your time? Could your family? If God is really first, could anything come between you and God? Nope. You know, the money, the things I have, I understand, you know, when Brother Hall was living, I often loved his prayers because he always said, in every prayer I ever heard him pray, Lord, without you, we would have nothing. We own nothing. We have nothing. And he's absolutely right. And what that means is that I'm a steward. And everything that God gives me, I am a caretaker over. And I am to use it in such a way that I demonstrate my thankfulness to God. And in handling what he blessed me with, that I glorify his name. And if you truly understand that you receive every benefit in your life because of God, it will not be hard for you to put God at the top of the list. Think about it. It's not hard. Because without God, we have nothing. I have to change my relationship. You know, I have a physical relationship. I have it with people I love. My wife, my children, my parents, my friends, my immediate family. I have a relationship. But that relationship does not come before my relationship with God. My relationship comes with God takes priority. Now again, Should my wife, should my children feel slighted by that? No. You know why? Because in my relationship with God, He tells me I have special duties to do with my wife, with my children, with my parents, with the people I love, with people I don't even know. In my relationship with God, He can tell me how to conduct myself in those other relationships. And if I conduct myself by the His standards in those relationships, you know what that means? That means those relationships will be the best that they can be. Think about that. If all husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, would it be hard for a wife to submit to her husband if he truly loved her like God loved the church? Would that be hard? No, that wouldn't be hard. That'd be easy. But you see, in my relationship with God, He taught me how to best conduct myself in my relationships that He blesses me with to get the best benefit of that relationship. Well, let me ask you an honest question. How's the world doing in this? The world's messed this up. How much trouble does the world have in relationships and marriage, in the home, with parents and children? How bad is it? It's terrible. Why? Because they're living by a different standard. They're living by a different set of rules. And it's destroying the home. It's destroying marriage. It's destroying the foundation of our nation. Because they're doing it by a different standard. You see, having a relationship with God gives us a new identity. I don't have to wear a WJJD bracelet. I don't have to put a fish on the back of my car. And I don't have to wear a pin that says, I believe, for people to know that I belong to Jesus Christ. They ought to be able to see that and identify that by the way that I live. What do I mean by the way that I live? You see, I handle adversity in a very different way than the world does. I don't wallow in self-pity. I don't feel it will kill me. But when things come in my life, I do the best I can and I depend upon God and I go forward. See, I deal differently in my physical relationship. I deal differently with my wife. I deal differently with my children. I deal differently even with my enemies. I love them. I pray for them. And I don't misuse them. All of that shows that you belong to someone else. It shows that you are serving someone else. And people tell me that all I think about is getting you in the water. No, brother. There's a lot more to it than getting in the water. A lot more. You've got to be converted. A change in who we are, how we talk, where we go, and what we do. And you know what? This goes back to a question that Brother Sims asked a couple of weeks ago in class. When you obey the gospel, do you fully understand all this? No. No, you don't. But you have to grow to understand it. You have to grow in the faith in order to understand how your life begins to change. It's a process, brethren. God understands the process. God understands that there's a process that takes place in every one of our lives. But you know what, brethren? The initial process has to begin in our mind that we're going to put God first. And then as we live our life and we gain our knowledge and our understanding, then we begin to even perfect it better as we grow in our faith. And you know what? God understands that. God understands that. But we have to begin the process. You know, in Psalms chapter 19, I love this verse. Listen to what the psalmist said. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it's complete. Converting the soul. The word of truth has the power and the ability to convert the soul. To make it possible for us to be converted. And I want you to pay special attention as we go through these conversions to the first thing that men and women come in contact with before they are converted. The very first thing that they come in contact with is this. This is the means by making conversion possible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. A soul cannot be converted without the truth. The truth is absolutely necessary in order to obtain true conversion. Now, keeping all these beginning functions in your mind, keeping all these elementary points in your mind, I want you to remember these things as we look at each conversion. Let's begin by looking at a brief analysis of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses, we have the apostles that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to read all these passages, but I want to read a couple. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 11. Now, this is just prior to Jesus' own baptism. In Matthew 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals are not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with water. And if you look on my chart here, you'll see John 14, 15, and 16. In those three chapters, and we will study these later in the Gospel of John, this is a private conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And in this conversation, he promises them that after his departure and after his ascending back to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit that will bring all things to their remembrance, that will teach them of things to come, and will guide them into all truth. Now what happens? Turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to go back to heaven. His work on earth is completed. He has given his life. He's been resurrected from the dead. And now he's going back to his Father. According to his own words in John 17, he has finished the work that God sent him to do. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we want to read verse 5 through verse 8. It says, "For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, in the very first four verses, we see the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles. And in verse number 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And remember, the word "all" there refers to the apostles. It does not refer to anybody else. "All were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," that's languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." So in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, you have the fulfillment of God's promise of sending the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth. Now then in verse 5 through 13, you have the people that are present, and their response to what they've seen and heard in their own language, in their own tongue. And then in verses 13, 14 through 36, you have the gospel sermon as it is recorded by Peter and the rest of the apostles, the first gospel sermon that begins in verse 14 all the way to the end of verse 36. And then as we look at verse 37 through 41, we see the effects of the truth they have on those who heard the truth. We see their response. We see the instruction they were given. And we see their compliance upon that instruction. And then in verse 41 through 47, we see that those converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, having been added to the Lord, to the church. Now, that is a brief outline of Acts chapter 2. Now, what is the significance of this first conversion? What is the significance of this beginning story? Well, this is the beginning of the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell his apostles to do? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that commission. We read this also in Mark 16 and also in Luke chapter 24. This is the very first to hear the gospel and become Christians. This is the first opportunity after the cross for those to hear the gospel and render obedience and to become Christian. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah said that the word of the Lord will come forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. This is the origin. This is the beginning point. People ever ask you, well, when did your church get started? I know a number of years back, I remember listening to a radio program one day, and there was a guy talking about the Church of Christ. I thought, oh, I'll listen to this. So I was listening. He said, they were started in 1809 by Alexander Campbell. And I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking, I don't know where you got that at. So you know what I did? I Googled it. I Googled the Church of Christ. And when I did, I got this article, and it said that this is the church that was organized and started in 1809 by Alexander Campbell. And the first time the person called me a Campbellite, I thought they were talking about the suit. Because I didn't know who Alexander Campbell was. But I know who he is now. But I'll tell you, you know how I answer people that tell me that today? I asked them this question. Show me one thing that I believe that originated at Campbell. Name me one thing. Well, that's easy, baptism. Oh no. Baptism originated back here in Acts 2. That's long before Campbell. So, well, the church, that existed long before 1809. You see, you couldn't point to anything I believe because of Campbell. You know why Mr. Campbell and me have a lot of beliefs that are similar? Because we're reading the same book. That's why we're the same. But Alexander Campbell didn't start the Lord's Church. The Lord's Church started on the day of Pentecost. And you know, I'm studying having some classes with Philip and Charlotte, and this is one of the lessons we just got started in that Jesus promised to build the church. And one of the things I told them, and one of the things I always try to tell people, you can't run from your history. You can't run from your history. When I talk to a person in the denomination, they got history. They got a history. They got a starting point. And all of them are too late. All of them are too late. I'll give you one example. The Latter-day Saints. The Mormons. They started with Joseph Smith in the 1800s. In 1824. That's way too late. That's way beyond the day of Pentecost. You see, every church has a history. You can't run from it. That's the beginning point. Our beginning point is in Acts 2. That's when it began. That's when the church began to come into existence. And in Acts chapter 2, you have the truth preached for the first time for those who are lost in sin. And we're going to see, when they asked what to do, they didn't tell them to go to a priest. They didn't tell them to make an animal sacrifice. They didn't tell them to offer a burnt offering. They didn't do that because they're not living under that law any longer. This account does not stand alone, secluded from the other accounts. Every point found is not part of the repeated pattern. What I mean by that, every point that is seen in this first pattern is not going to be seen in the second example or the third example. There are going to be similarities in all of them, but they're not all going to say the exact same thing. Now, with some people, that's a problem. But you know how? You know why that's not a problem? Because every person is not in the same position when they come in contact with the gospel. When the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, he's not in the same, he doesn't have the same understanding and position that the Jews have in Acts chapter 2. He's in a different place in his understanding. And so there's a different way that it's presented to him. But the basis of all of them, when you put them together, will give us the total picture. Some things not specifically mentioned are clearly implied. You know, in every case, it may not say anything about repentance, but it's implied by the action. It may not every account says that they confess, but it's implied by what they did. But you see, this is what we call the totality of God's Word. When you want to know what the total picture is, you've got to take every one of the accounts and put them together, and you get the total picture of what man must do to be saved. There's not a one-verse answer. That's what the Word makes a mistake in John 3:16. This salvation does not equate to one verse. You've got to look at everything the Bible says about it to come away with the right answer. Elements of this conversion are consistent with every other account and necessary for every conversion to Christ. Every conversion to Christ will have every element that we read about in this text. Every element that we see in Acts 2, we will see in the other accounts. They may not be said as emphatically, but they will be there, and we will point them out. Now, I don't think I'll get started with this next part. But here's something I want you to remember as we go through this series. In Acts 2, the sermon was a history lesson for the Jews and how they treated Jesus Christ. What about the affinity in Acts 17 that we will get to later? What about all those idolaters in Athens? Who, when Paul went into Athens, there were idols everywhere, altars everywhere, but they even had word to the unknown God. When Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he didn't give them a history lesson. He didn't talk about Jewish genealogy. He didn't talk about Abraham. He didn't do that. That's not where he began. You know where Paul began in Athens? He began with that altar that said to the unknown God. He said, "This God, who you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare to you." And you know where he began? He began at the beginning. He began at the beginning of creation. And he taught them the same gospel that Peter taught the Jews in Acts 2. But he began in an entirely different place. You know the mistake that we make about the book of Acts, and I mentioned this when we studied that. What we fail to learn in Acts is that every conversion is based upon the understanding of the place the person is at when they come in contact with the truth. The approach is not always the same. Matter of fact, it is always different. Because you know why? The person who is being addressed is in a different place in his understanding about the burning thing. You keep that in mind as we go through these conversions. Because everybody is not in the same place spiritually. And so you have to, let me give you one other illustration in closing. Would you teach the gospel to a Jew like you would to a person who's coming out of denominationalism? Would you use the same, method? No. No. A Jew is embedded in the Old Testament. He's embedded into the old law. You have to take him to the law and show how the law was pointed into Jesus Christ. And how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law. To a person in denomination, you have to show that what they were doing was the teaching of man and not the teaching of God. So you're going to have to come from a very different position. And you know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? When you're talking to somebody about the need to obey the gospel, you need to listen to what they say, to know where they're at, to be understanding, so we know how to proceed. Too many times we try to ram it down their throat. And we might have the truth, but we don't do very good because we don't listen. We need to listen to know where a person's understanding is. So I might not always start in the same place, but I'll tell you where I'm always going to end. I'm always going to end with the cross. I'm always going to end with the cross and the sacrifice. Because that's what every person who is seeking salvation is in need of. The cross and the sacrifice. Sooner or later, we have to get to the cross. But you know what? We might take a lot of different roads to get there. But you're always going to get to that point. Because the blood is needed in order to gain what they're searching for. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God had a plan. That plan is found in the book of Acts. That plan is very simple. You have to come in contact with God's word, as they did in Acts 2, when they begin to speak of the Spirit gave them utterance. You need to believe what you hear. You need to believe that what you hear is the message from God and not from me. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to change your mind, but then result in a change in your conduct. You need to confess Christ. You need to change your allegiance from the world to God. And we need to submit to baptism not as a ritual, not as a sign, an outward sign of inward grace. I've had people tell me that all my life, and all I ask them to do is show me the Bible where it says that. Show me the Bible where it says that's an outward sign of inward grace. I have yet to have anybody ever show me a verse. But when I contact the death of Christ, the blood is attached to my sin-stained soul, and that blood washes away my sin, Acts 22:16. But in all these acts that we're going to talk about in conversion, we're talking about the beginning. We're not talking about the end. We're talking about the beginning. After obedience, after conversion, you must continue to live faithfully to the best of your ability. Because that's what God calls upon us to do. I leave you with this verse. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you're subject to either one of these invitations this morning, the hideous sister has to go to this room as we see.